69th Psalm, and we've been talking about the fact that David, as a psalmist, he's one of the main psalmists. He wrote the largest percentage, I believe, of the Psalms. And David, as a prophet, could look all the way down through time and see a lot of things. And a lot of the things that David wrote them under the inspiration of the Spirit, and I don't really think David knew that many of the things that he was writing were prophetic utterances that had to do with the future Messiah. I showed you how a lot of the times when the prophets wrote something, they would diligently search to try and figure out exactly what it was and what it really meant. And so we've been dealing with this 69th Psalm, and we had gone all the way down in the 69th Psalm to verse 12. Now, in order to understand verse 12, you have to understand that it's basically a man writing about someone who's coming and stating things about him, that man coming being Jesus Christ. And you saw these things fulfilled in Christ's ministry. That's one of the surest things that you can know that he is who he claimed to be, because the same Spirit writing through about 40 different men over a 1500 to 1600-year period wrote many things about him that were fulfilled in his ministry, and the only way that could have been true is if the same Spirit that wasn't in Christ in all the fullness actually wrote about him long before he came. In verse 12 of the 69th Psalm, he says, "They that sat in the gate speak against me, and I was the song of the drunkards." We've been covering this each Sunday morning. When Jesus came, he wanted repentance. When he came, he said, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand." Now, the scribes and the Pharisees were the ones who really needed to repent, because they had become extremely self-righteous. You don't ever see Jesus raising his voice or pitching a fit, and I mean pitching a fit with righteous indignation, which was the righteous thing to do, unless it was something that defiled his father's house or hypocrisy by a man claiming to be righteous when he wasn't. And the scribes and Pharisees had gotten to the point where they believed they were keeping the law, and all the publicans and all the sinners and all the drunkards and all the harlots, where they were all bound for hell because they were not keeping the law perfectly like they were. And it seems that the Lord, through a reflection of what Jesus showed us, he being the Lord, has a very deep indignatious wrath against people who try to do that. Now, he's a loving God for those who recognize what they are, that he made them, and that they're sinners. This church is made up of people who, I believe, have been saved by grace through faith, and they are people who understand that they don't have any righteousness except that given to them by Christ, and they're very indebted and grateful to Christ, and that's what God wants from man. He wants the truth. The truth is, I'm a sinner, and the truth is, I'm saved from grace. Now, when he says, "They that sat in the gate spake against me," Mary Magdalene, Mary Bethany, Matthew the publican, they didn't speak against Jesus. They highly praised him. But the people that spoke against him were the ones that sat in the gates. The judges were the people who usually sat at the gates. And it was common knowledge that the important people sat at the gates. And the scribes and Pharisees would sit at the gates. And they passed judgment on everyone else. And they tried to pass judgment on Jesus. And so throughout his ministry, the scribes and the Pharisees kept speaking against him. Yet the ones that he spoke the most lovingly of were those who were drunkards, publicans, harlots, that repented of their sins and came to him and sought salvation because they knew they were sinners and they had to have a Savior. Scribes and Pharisees didn't really need a Savior. They were their own Saviors. By keeping the law, they believed that they were going to save themselves by their efforts. So they were saying the gates speak against him. Scribes and Pharisees always did. But those who realized they were drunkards and sinners and harlots came to him in repentance, and they trusted him, and he became their song, a very favorable song. So I've talked about that each Sunday morning. And we started off in Matthew 9, 8 through 13. Then we went through Matthew 11, 13 through 20. And we covered these scriptures. And we came all the way down to Matthew 21, 33 through 44. And this is a very important principle, because he's going to give them something that involves what their problem is. They sit in the gate judging everybody else, and yet they themselves are the greatest sinners of all because they are guilty of a lie about righteousness, and they themselves are hypocrites, which the Lord hates. In Acts 20:21, you've heard me quote this many times. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. Here's what Paul taught, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God. That's the first thing that Jesus began to preach. The same thing that John preached. Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It means to turn to God. And what did Jesus indicate? They were to turn to him. He said, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Those who were laboring under a heavy burden of guilt and sin for the law and trying to keep it were supposed to come to Christ. He said, and I will give you rest. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he did. But the scribes and Pharisees kept laying heavier and heavier burdens and more requirements under the law for the people to keep. And instead of it being a blessing to them, it had become a tremendous burden. So when Paul said, testifying both to the Jews and also the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, they that sat in the gate didn't think they needed to repent. They didn't think they needed to look to this Messiah because they were saving themselves. Now, we're going to take a look at this parable because it shows a teaching that Jesus gave to the scribes and Pharisees that they hated and despised. And it mirrors everything about they that sat in the gate speak against me, and I am become the song of the drunkards. Matthew 21:33-44. Here another parable. There was a certain householder. The certain householder was God. He made the earth. He created man. And man represents his household on this earth. He planted a vineyard. God planted a vineyard. And then out of it, he chose Israel. He chose the nation of Israel to be his people, to go throughout the earth, preaching repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Just like he sent Jonah to Nineveh, and Nineveh repented. That's what God wanted. And hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower to let out to husbandmen. So here he chooses the nation of Israel. And he works over the nation of Israel. He calls the nation of Israel. He plants a vineyard right in the middle of all of his children, all of his household, which is the whole earth. And he plants a vineyard in the middle of it, and he hedges it round about. He protects it. That's what you do with a hedge built around a vineyard to keep the thieves out. And right in the middle of it, he dug a wine press, which was to be the source of their strength. And the wine press was to represent God in the midst of them. And built a tower. He built a watchtower, and he watched out over the nation of Israel. He protected it. Now he let it out to husbandmen. He said, okay, now, this is my vineyard. I've put you here. He says, now I'm going to let it out to you, and you have to be a caretaker of it. That was his message to Israel. And went into a far country. So he turned it over to Israel. He turned it over to the scribes and Pharisees, and they were supposed to teach and preach the word of God. They weren't supposed to change it or alter it. And the law was a schoolmaster to bring them to Christ, to bring them to Messiah that God had promised. But the leaders who sat in the gate began to usurp all of this thing that God had left, and they turned his vineyard into a barren vineyard, and it did not produce any fruit. It did not produce repentance among the people. It did not produce repentance on a worldwide basis. They tried to water down the law where people at times thought they could actually keep it. Verse 34. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen. In other words, the time of the fruit's drawing near. It hadn't completely ripened, and he sent his servants to the husbandmen, the ones he had left in charge of the vineyard. Who did he send to Israel? The prophets. He sent the prophets to them. He sent Isaiah. He sent Jeremiah. He sent Ezekiel. He sent Daniel. He sent Hosea. He sent Micah. He sent Joel. He sent Amos. He sent all the prophets. How did they treat those prophets? Go back and check it out in history. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. If what the standard interpretation of Hebrews the 11th chapter is true. Isaiah was eventually cut up in parts and sewn asunder by Manasseh, if that's the correct interpretation. But we all know the history of the prophets. We know how Jeremiah was persecuted, prosecuted, put down in a mire. And by and large, with the possible exception of Daniel and a few others, they underwent tremendous hardships. And so God sent his servants, the prophets, to them. He sent them leaders. He sent men like Zerubbabel and men like Nehemiah and Ezra. He sent prophets like Ezekiel and Haggai. He kept sending them all the way down. The first ones he sent were men like Isaiah and Micah. Then he sent another batch, which were around 600 B.C., which was Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And then he kept sending them down through the ages, all the way down to the prophet Malachi. Verse 36, again he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did to them likewise. Okay, after all that time, now the fruit was getting ripe, supposedly, hopefully. But the problem was, it wasn't getting ripe. The problem was they weren't listening to the prophets. Let me tell you what the real problem in this world is in a nutshell. People won't listen to the Word of God. They just won't listen to it. Now, I have to confess my ignorance when I came here that I had no idea whatsoever how really important the Word of God was. Oh, I preached it and I taught it and I realized it was important. But I didn't realize how important. And I'm at the point now where I don't think I realize how important it is now, but my, how important it is. And yet people resist it. They don't want to come to church. They don't want to hear it. And the only thing I can say is, why? I wish I had an answer. But the only answer I have is a simplistic one. It's because they don't want to hear it. To some, it's dull, it's boring, it's repetitious. To others, they have better things to do. And it's just that way. Why don't you have a love of the Word of God? I do. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, you're a preacher. That doesn't matter. I have Christ living inside me. Do you know that he was in the beginning? Do you know he was the one that sent those prophets along with the Father and the Holy Spirit? How do you think he felt? How do you think God feels when he made us? When you wouldn't even be here had not God made Adam and Eve. And if you are saved and you know Christ as your Savior, how do you think God feels when you don't have any interest in what he has to say? I can understand why Imogene might not have any interest in what I have to say, because I'm a nincompoop. And I can understand why I might not listen to Imogene at times, because she's very human, just like I am. But I cannot understand why someone would not want to listen to God. You say, well, Brother Michael Murray, listen, you don't always obey God. I know. But I at least try to listen to his word. And I guess maybe I'm more accountable, but I can't understand why somebody doesn't want to have a dire interest in it. We've lost members in this church. Oh, for various astonishing reasons. I suppose some of it was my fault. I don't deny that. But there's one thing that you have to admit. I think by now you've figured out that I really am God called, and that I do confess my sins daily, and I do try and study, and I do try to let God's Spirit lead me. And you cannot accuse me of ever not trying to make God's Word truth and interesting. You see, God's Word is very interesting. Some preachers don't study a lot. I do. You say, well, do you think you study enough? No. But you see, I present God's Word. And I mean, I give you everything I've got on it after I've prayed and asked God to lead me. And I've asked God to give me wisdom, understanding, and discernment, and I'm positive he has, because he said he would. That's faith. But I can't understand why people come to this church, and after they've sat here and listened to the Word of God all this time, and know what it says, seemingly there are other things more important than their understanding the Word of God. Maybe it's just because here I am stopping right in the middle of all this discourse and realizing something. Why wasn't I interested in the Word of God from age 12 to 38? When I first came here, after I'd been here a few years, with my vast ignorance of God's Word, now at least I know I'm ignorant of it, I used to go back to the house and I'd say, Imogene, I don't know. What's wrong with them? She said, why are they so disinterested? You know what she'd always say to me? They're just like you used to be. So I can't pass judgment on people or condemn them because that's just the way I used to be. And I could become that way again. But if God's Word ever gets a hold of you and you go to another church and they don't preach the Word, then you're going to be, and you like it there, something's wrong. Now, when people leave this church, you've heard me say it many times, and I don't do it to be mean. Anytime you're not happy here, and you just can't reconcile your differences between yourself and myself or the other members of the church, and you're irritated with other members of the church, you're irritated with me, what have I always told you in the 28 years I've been here? Go over to Shiloh. You say, well, why do you recommend people to go to Shiloh? Well, I don't recommend you go there. I want you to stay here. But the reason I always recommend Shiloh is because Eddie Rogers is a very good preacher, a very good pastor, and he preaches the Word of God. And so I like the church at Shiloh. Not that I don't like the other two. But if somebody leaves here, I want them to go somewhere where somebody will feed them. And Eddie Rogers feeds people. And you say, well, don't you believe the others do? Yes. But I want somebody that I know feeds them. And that's why I always recommend Shiloh. I'm sure some of the people that have gone to these other churches think I don't like them and think I don't care anything about them. That isn't true at all. Everybody that's ever left this church, I love. And I loved. And I didn't want them to leave at all. But they left. But I bear them no evil, I bear them no grudge, and as a matter of fact, I pray for them when I pray. I want them to have a good insight into the Word of God. I want them to grow spiritually. I want this church to grow spiritually. I want to grow myself. And so I don't bear them ill will. I love them, and I care for them, and I pray for them. But I always recommend Shiloh for that, and I would recommend to you the same thing. If something comes up where you just think, well, Brother Michael Murray doesn't do this right or that right or something like that, believe me, I understand, because I don't like myself a lot. I don't like my flesh at all. And so I may do something or say something that offends you. I hope you'll get over it, because that's a sign of Christian maturity. But if you feel that you'll be happier somewhere else, my prayer is you'll go to Shiloh, because I know that Eddie's a good pastor. I know that's a wonderful church. And I know that you'll be happy there. Okay. But last of all, he sent unto them his son. You say, what did you just have to say do that? I don't know. Every once in a while I do stuff like that. Matthew 21:37. But last of all, he sent his son, saying, they will reverence my son. Of course, he was referring to himself. He was referring to the fact that after all the prophets and all the great leaders and all the people like Ezra and Nehemiah and all them, he said, I'll send my son now. Well, you remember that Jesus talked about, he gave a parable where this man had a vineyard. It's the same vineyard. And there was a fig tree in the middle of it. It's the same vineyard. And this servant of God, actually the Son of God, in the parable, appeared to say, Lord, give me a couple more years here. Let me dig around this again. And if you take the parable and read it, this servant dug around this tree, which was Israel, for some 3 years, hoping to find fruit on it. And he told him, he said, give me a little more time to dig around this. And then he says, if it doesn't produce fruit, then cut it down, Father. That's exactly what happened. Jesus came for more than 3 years. He labored for fruit. He found none. As a matter of fact, not only did he not find fruit, he found tares. He found lots of tares. The scribes and Pharisees were tares. You know what tares are? They look like wheat. And sometimes you get them mixed up with wheat, and they grow with the wheat and look like wheat. But they're no good. They're worthless. And so outwardly they appear to be something that they really aren't. And so that's what the devil's seeds are. They're tares. I had a hard time convincing a lot of people when I first came here as time passed. They'll say, well, Brother McElmurray, I know this preacher, and he's just the most wonderful man I've ever met in my life, and he believes you can lose your salvation. I just can't believe that man could be a tare. Well, he may not be, but you better be on the lookout, because the scribes and Pharisees were wonderful people. They loved their wives. They loved their children. They gave to the poor. They put on an outward veneer of holiness. And probably the only ones who ever really knew them were the wives of the men and the husbands of the wives, because they got to see them at home. But they were hypocrites. They weren't saved. They didn't want God's word. They didn't want God's son. And when he came, they didn't reverence him. They crucified him. Verse 38. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come and let us kill him. The high priest prophesied that it was expedient that one should die, that the whole nation perisheth not. And it was a valid prophecy. I think that some of the scribes, some of the Pharisees, some of the leaders actually believed he was the Messiah. You say, well, does believing that he's the Messiah save you? No. Trusting him as Messiah, as deliverer, saves you. Head knowledge that he's Christ, head knowledge that God is God, that doesn't save you. What saves you is when you put your faith in that Messiah. They wouldn't put their faith in the Messiah. They wouldn't do it. And so many of them, I would imagine, because they didn't want to lose their position, they couldn't all of a sudden switch around and say, yeah, we believe this man. We trust this man. Yeah, this is a leader. They knew that it was going to blow up in the end. They didn't know why, but they knew. So they didn't want to give up their position in government. A lot of people in this community are lost for that very reason. A lot of people across this country are lost for that very reason. Because to become a Christian today in our society is not going to win you an election. There was a time when it did. And certainly you will get votes from so-called believers, but you'll lose votes from people that aren't, and we are, once they called us the moral majority, but now we are the moral minority. And the Pharisees knew they'd have to give up their position. So many of them just wanted to wipe this problem out and hoped it would go away then. Let us kill him. They did. He came to get the fruit. There wasn't any fruit. So he asked his father for a little more time, and he gave him more time, and his ministry lasted some 3.5 years. And let us seize on his inheritance. That's what they wanted. You see, they thought the kingdom of God was something that involved a time when a leader would come who would lead them against the Romans and would be victorious, and they would inherit a physical kingdom where with all their carnality they would rule over the people. That's what they believed the Messiah would do. When Messiah didn't do it, they said, let's kill him. And we'll take the inheritance here ourselves, and we'll have this physical kingdom. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. Then Jesus, and he's speaking this to the scribes and Pharisees, when the Lord thereof of the vineyard cometh, he's talking about when God comes in the person of Jesus Christ, and when he returns after having been rejected and crucified by his own nation, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will let out his vineyard to other husbandmen, which will render him the fruits in their season. That's exactly what he did. And Paul was the missionary to the Gentiles. The others were missionaries to primarily the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And God said, okay, now, he said, I'm going to change this. He said, instead of having Israel as the husbandman, he said, I'm going to give it to the local church. He didn't give it to a great universal invisible body that doesn't exist, made up of all believers. Believe me, the Lord knew there would be such a disjointed type of arrangement and such a structure that it would be no way it could possibly survive as his body. So he came along and turned to the Gentiles through the local church. That's what a church is. It's local, it's visible, it's tangible, just like the nation of Israel was local and visible and tangible. But with the church, the local church, each individual tangible body spread across the surface of the entire earth, pushed by the Spirit, led by the Spirit, directed by the Spirit, at times forced to go into these areas by the Spirit. And so now we have charge of the vineyard. It's our vineyard. It's our vineyard. This is our vineyard right here. The influence you have on people in this community represents the fruit that God is going to harvest when he comes back. Some of you here are fruit that have been added to this body. This body has the same commission that Israel had. Repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. To tell people that Jesus is who he claimed to be, and people need to turn to God and put their faith in Jesus Christ and nothing else. That's our mission. That's our goal. A lot of churches have what they call soul winning classes, and that's fine. I don't object to it. You say, well, we've never had one here. No, and as long as I'm pastor, we probably won't. You say, well, then that means you're opposed to them. No, it just means I think there's a better way. I think as you are going, make disciples. You take people in this church here. Now, Thelma could talk the ears off a bunny rabbit. And so Thelma is going to use her witness with other people, and she can talk 90 miles an hour, and she testifies in that manner. Now, you take the little short woman there. She don't talk 90 miles an hour except to her husband, and he never listens. I'm only kidding. But everybody's got their own personal way of witnessing. You're each individual. You're each raised in a certain environment. Each one of you has his own individual character and personality. You're going to use that to get through to people for God. And I don't want to create an artificial system of witnessing. I don't want to create a system where we have a soul winning class and you change your personality to adopt to this particular technique to lead people to the Lord. I'll tell you what it boils down to. Do you really believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Do you really believe he's your Savior? Do you really believe he's blessed you and that he loves you? Do you really want people to see that in your life? Then live it in the community and show them a personality that reflects the personality of Christ. And as you witness, don't push it. Just take your good old sweet easy time. And just as God gives you opportunity, you say, but how do I know God will give me opportunity? That's what God is. God's the one who gives the opportunity. Most people don't have enough faith in God to believe he can do the thing that he does. And so you just witness in the way that you can witness. And just to tell them the blessings God has given you in life is more than sufficient to lead them to know that you know someone they don't know that it would be beneficial for them to know. So that's our commission. That's what we're supposed to do. 42, Jesus said to them, did you ever read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected, the same as the head of the corner? That's what he said, I'm going to do. He said, I am going to change the system. I'm going to give it to the Gentiles and you, Jew and Gentile. And he said, we're going to have local churches. How many times have you heard me preach on the local church? How many times have you heard me say, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit? How often have you heard me say, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end? How many times have you had me say and heard me say concerning stones, the stones which the builder rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Ye also as lively stones, you're built on that stone, he's the rock. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God, acceptable by Jesus Christ. He is the foundation of the church. He is the headstone of the church. He is the head of the church. He is the stone on which we are built that the Jews rejected. And we built on him are to be lively stones, and we are to be a spiritual house. And a spiritual house is based on obedience in offering a sacrifice to God. The Jews had a stringent system of presenting a sacrifice. It was supposed to be the best. It was supposed to be designated. It was supposed to be done in a certain way. So when we baptize in a certain way, we baptize according to Scripture. When we observe the Lord's Supper, we observe it in a certain way, according to Scripture. Those things involve obedience to the head of the corner. And how can you be God's church if you're disobedient and going out in the world to witness to people? A church needs, first of all, to be obedient, and their witnessing needs to be based upon the truth, which is what they're based on. He says, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Friend, the local church is one of the most marvelous things that I ever discovered after I was saved. How God turned to the Gentiles, how he established the New Testament churches, how each one is a local, independent, visible entity, and how important it is for people to be in it. Now, I know that what I'm telling you is the truth, but it's a personal matter between you and the Holy Spirit. I don't try to lure people into the church. I suppose some people think that I do, but I don't. I try to tell people what it is. And if they know Christ as their Savior, it's between them and the Holy Spirit whether they want to be a part of it. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. That is the Gentile nation. And now, through both Jew and Gentile, we can have local churches where you have people regardless of race, color. I wanted to say creed, but race or color. You've got to have the same creed that Christ had in order to be a member of God's church. You've got to follow his teachings. You don't have to do that to be saved, but you need to do that to be in obedience. And what would have happened if somebody had brought a pig to the altar in the temple? They'd have been disowned. What would have happened if someone had done this or done that in the temple that was not according to the law of Moses? They would have been disowned. So when you talk about the Lord's Supper and you talk about baptism and you talk about these things that they brand us for as being a cult because we're different, we're not different. Other people have changed over the years. We're still practicing and preaching the faith once delivered to the saints. And whosoever shall fall upon this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it shall grind him to powder. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, we're going to stop right there and pick up again, Lord willing, next Sunday. The day is coming when this stone's going to return. And when he returns and his feet stand upon the Mount of Olives, it's going to split in the midst thereof. I know you've heard that all your life. Within the next few years, I believe you're going to see it. I still believe and I'm convinced that the Lord will return before the year 2008.